Thank you so much, Deacon Wesley, for leading us in our time of service and of prayer together. So good together as God's people. Amen. The school holidays have begun, and we see the numbers. Half of them are in Malaysia, I think. Has it begun? Not yet. Some have gone already, obviously. By God's grace, we hear His word every time we gather as God's people. Today's message, Divine Matchmaking. Let's begin with exploring the issue of marriage proposals. Okay? Marriage proposals may vary from culture to culture. And imagine this culture. If this happened in Singapore, if your fiancé, right, comes up to you and proposes this way, you might understandably ask, have you gone bananas? And marriage proposals don't just vary from culture to culture. They also vary through time. People propose in different ways in different times. In the days in which I was growing up, number one Tarzan of the time, Tarzan was very huge as a movie, was Johnny Westmuller. And so that's how he proposed in the old days. The next slide. And this is how he proposed. Next slide. No need to propose. Just presume. Just carry your woman off. Right? There's no proposal. And today in our modern day world, we might propose more refinedly. And in what way we propose more refinedly? Next slide. Right. This is the era of transparency. I'm marrying you for your money, says the young girl to this older man. Right. And then we may propose rather confusedly because we are rather confused and you can read the words there. Will you marry me? And the answer of the girl, for how long? Because we no longer believe in one man, one woman forever while on earth. We believe in serial marriages. And whatever it is, whenever we propose, we try to find beautiful places. So, story is told of this couple, and he chose this place in Ibiza. Have you been there? And so, Ibiza, a beautiful spot, and found a cliff near there. And at the point, he proposed to her. And his girlfriend, Dmitrina Dimitrova, 29, was so excited with the proposal that she jumped up and down. And in doing so, she lost her balance and fell off the cliff. And she fell 65 feet, 20 meters down, higher than this highest point of this chapel. She suffered a heart attack, and Miss Dimitrova was unconscious when the paramedics arrived, and she died on the scene. So some proposals may be humorous, and some may be slightly more dangerous, if not fatal. No matter how funny or sad our proposals may be in life, marriage proposals, they capture something of our human spirit and our human nature. And what is it they carry? What is it they capture? I think proposals celebrate our effort to win love and rejoice, finally, all the effort that goes to pursuing someone, courting someone, dating someone, to win their heart, to win their love, to win their hand in marriage, and finally rejoice with the triumph of that love and that effort. Doesn't take much effort for you to realize that Ruth chapter 3 is about a marriage proposal. It's neither humorous nor tragic, but it is strange and is eternally significant. It is strange and eternally significant. And to understand the backdrop to this, you got to pick it up from the last verses of chapter 2. And chapter 2, verse 21, the last verse says, so Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And so maybe a painting, there are no photographs, of course, of this period. Maybe a painting, because we're not farmers, we're not agricultural people. We don't know what it means to sow, we don't know what it means to harvest, we don't know what it means to glean, we have no idea what it means to winnow and to thresh. And for all of us, is it the same thing? No, friends. There is a process through all of this. And so maybe a picture here in which she is gleaning after the men and the women after her. So picking up, as it were, the leftovers. It was the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. And what did that mean? It meant that the temporary provision of God was coming to an end. Because harvest lasts 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. So it's as if our modern day thing, your boss has just come up to you and say, you got 2 more months to work. And after that, because of the hard times, we can't keep you. That's the end of your employment. That's your pink slip. That's your retrenchment. The end of the barley and wheat harvest is like that. The temporary provision of God had come to an end. And so immediately on Naomi's mind and heart, she asked this question. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, chapter 3, verse 1, "My daughter, should I not find a home for you where you'll be well provided for?" And so Naomi asks, should I not seek a home for you? The Hebrew word there, it's not specifically home, but should I not seek rest for you? And it's been used a few times repeatedly in the book of Ruth. And when you put it together, that you'll be well provided for, the best possible meaning is Naomi thinking and saying, Ruth, I must see you settle in life. It is something all parents pray for and long for their children. Unless I see you settle financially, unless I see you settle in your work, in your career, unless I see you settle down with someone, my heart will not be at rest. So it was in all likelihood an expression of Naomi's deep concern for Ruth. And the first suitor that comes to mind, the first and the best suitor candidate for marriage that comes to mind is, of course, Boaz. Why? Because we have been introduced to him in the first two chapters, and Boaz, he's identified as a relative of Naomi's husband's side, Elimelech's side, and so related to Mahlon. And so to really understand what's happening here about the kinsman redeemer, which takes center stage from this point onwards, is to understand the whole term of kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer was a concept and a reality, a mechanism that God put into the life of his people Israel. And whenever misfortune or bad times or hard times fell upon God's people, this mechanism kicked in, because it was part of God's heart and purposes that his promise that no Israelite should ever be disinherited from his God-given blessing. No Israelite will ever be disinherited from his land forever. So if we ever fell into misfortune as God's person, there will be this mechanism that kicks in. It's called the kinsman redeemer. To redeem or to buy back and to give you back your God-given blessings and your inheritance. So vengeance of a murdered relative, Numbers 35. Marry the childless widow of a dead brother, Leviticus 25:25. Look after helpless and poor family members. And by family members in Israel's world, as in many worlds even today, is not nuclear family, father, mother, one or two children, but extended family, the clan, the tribe for Israel, 12 tribes. And redeem family from slavery. And so in understanding this as the backdrop, that Naomi thinks that the first and the best candidate for Ruth to settle down is actually Boaz, because he's a kinsman. It has all this background. It is at this point that the tension and the drama of what I call a love story, one of the greatest love story, unfolds. And why is it? It's not Boaz, with whose servant girls we have been, a kinsman of ours. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Before we get to the tension of this love story, you need to understand winnowing. How many of you have done winnowing? Don't bluff, huh? I can see you on your face. What's a winnow? So a little bit of a temp. See, the government has told us to eat less rice. That's rice on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, that's rice. But you know how a rice grain comes to you, or a corn comes, wheat comes to you? It firstly has to be grown, and that's the stalk where it grows from. And then they got to do all the different things. So what's the process here? Winnowing is the process where the grain is separated from the husk. So there's a husk surrounding that grain. So you don't just go and eat it, right? And they get animals like heavy oxen to tread and to walk and to stamp on the grains. And after that, the husks are loosened from the grain. So just think of the durian what do you call it? Husk needs to be split. I knew you know that. And after the husk are loosened from the grain, then you got to throw it in the air and wait for wind to blow so that the husk, which is lighter, blows away and the grain falls to the ground. So modern day terms may be like this. A picture of this. The next slide. Okay. So you lift it high, you throw it down, the wind blows away, and what you get is more and more of the grain. Today, everything, of course, is done by machines. So the threshing floor of the ancient world, of which this was part of, in all likelihood would be positioned where? At a high point to catch the breeze. And it seems curious that Boaz would engage in this work at night. Actually, the Hebrew word is in the evening. And one scholar says, at this time, at this place in Bethlehem, the wind probably blows most strongly between 4 and 5 o'clock until a little after sunset. But the focus is Naomi's thought is tonight. Tonight, I celebrate. See, if you've ever been, a love story is like that. If you've ever been interested in somebody, all the way from school, surely you have. You've been infatuated with somebody in school and at work. What are you always doing? You're always hovering around the person. You're always hanging around the places where she or he hangs out. And where you're hanging around looks very random. Looks very casual. Oh, I'm here. So are you. Oh. It's so random. But you know, your random meeting of the person you're infatuated with is full of premeditation. It's not random at all. And so the window closes. The harvest is coming to an end. There's only a small window open for this love story to proceed. Can you capture that? I'm so excited. I love love stories, right? You can see that. And so Naomi instructs Ruth to look her best. And she is to wash. And then she has anointed herself as for a festive thing. And she's to put on her best clothes. Actually, the language is best clothes. They are dubious of this because don't forget, these are two widows, two poor and destitute women who have gone through a prolonged period of hard times. You wonder whether she has any best clothes in her wardrobe, which has been a transient wardrobe. You ever walk around with a transient wardrobe? Women will know, that's a nightmare. Oh yeah, I forgot to bring the one. You didn't tell me I was going to a banquet. So here she is. She's going to celebrate the festivities of the threshing and the threshing floor. And so this could mean a large cloth which would completely cover Ruth. Why? So that she would not be recognized. And that's the point, I think. Verse 3. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let them know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. So Ruth is to go down to the threshing floor and make herself incognito, unnoticed to Boaz. So in all likelihood, not her best clothes, but this huge thing just over her. Then he will tell you what to do. Can you picture this whole situation? Here is Ruth. She's a foreigner, a Moabite. She has very little understanding of the customs, all the way from the customs in the field to customs for marriage and proposal. This is like Tom Cruise as Ethan Hawke, right? In Mission Impossible. It always starts with he's given instructions. And this tape on this message will self-destruct in how many seconds? 5 seconds, 10 seconds, will self-destruct. And Naomi giving the instructions to Ruth is like that. I give you these instructions up to that point, and then from that point, you are totally in his hands. You ever been instructed to do something so personal, so intimate in this way? Here was a Moabite woman in a foreign land with a strange proposal which is nowhere found else in scripture, not at least not in this detail. And then she tells him, let him finish his eating and drinking before she does anything. And then she is to literally mark out the spot, note with attention where he lies down. And then what what is Ruth's response? Verse 6. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. She does something no child will do to their parent. Do everything my parents tell me. Let alone a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. This is totally unbelievable. That a daughter-in-law would do everything the mother-in-law tells her, which gives you an insight into Ruth's character. She is a woman under instruction. You want to write that down somewhere? A woman of God is a woman under instruction. And she takes instructions here. And so, Ruth, she washes up as instructed. She is made up as instructed. She is dressed up as instructed. And she walks into the unknown to carry out her mother-in-law's plan. Think about it, all daughters-in-law. You carrying out your mother-in-law's plan to the T. And this plan was not simply to be carried out, but carried out at what time of the day? This plan was to be carried out from the evening into the night, into the dark of night. If you are a woman, what is it you should know after a while? If you are a woman, you should know how dangerous men can be. Women, that's a profound statement. You better write it down. To be specific in this context, if you're a woman, you should know how dangerous foreign men can be. Because your protection level goes up, your danger level goes up. Protection level goes down, your danger level goes up. This is the unspoken thing about tribal behavior when you see a woman of the opposite tribe. White woman in a black suburb, black woman in a white suburb, mainland Chinese woman in Singapore. Did you read about the man who got 17 years in jail, 10 strokes of the cane, because he raped a mainland Chinese woman repeatedly, 3 times in one night? Deservedly so. And so, Ruth, she looks different. People could size her up as different. They think of you as different because you are different. And if you are a different woman in a foreign land, in that sense, Ruth faced considerable risk. And she stepped out in chapter 2 to find kindness in the harvest fields. Now she steps up into the night. I would think that the risk has increased considerably, don't you think? Whatever women do not know, you should know that men can be dangerous, especially foreign men. And foreign men, when they are feasting and drinking, because it was harvest time. And we are told by scholars, there's every likelihood that during harvest time, it's not unlikely for women and prostitutes to be there as part of their R&R of this man celebrating this. Boaz ate and he drank. And the description of Boaz was his heart was merry. And then he went to bed at the end of the grain crop. Which means, I think, he took the responsibility to guard his own grain. Then Ruth came up quietly. Why do you think quietly? So that she's not heard, as Boaz was asleep. So Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And all of you think, I hope he washed his feet. And so she did exactly as Naomi had told her, and uncovered Boaz's feet and lay down. And then in the night, right, in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. So in some versions, at midnight, he was startled, or literally, he was afraid. What do you think scared him? And some people in my naughty discipleship group said, could be the makeup, lah. Because all the time in the field, she was plain Jane or plain Ruth, right? Then all of a sudden she makes up. Maybe she looked like a Teochew opera star, you know, all the colors. But it was dark. And he turned, meaning he turned all around as he was awakened. He turned all around and he saw perhaps a silhouette of a woman sitting at his feet. That will startle you. And he asks, who is this? And Ruth answers, your maidservant. showing her continued humility towards Boaz, who had already showed her kindness. And then she proceeds with her plea. Verse 9, "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are kinsman redeemer." Spread the corner of your garment over me. This is the language of what? If you go and read other passages like Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, the spreading of a garment or the spreading of a skirt over a widow was a way of claiming her as your wife. The word used is actually used for wings. And so as much as Ruth had come under God's wings in chapter 2, that's what Boaz said, she now seeks to come under the wings of Boaz for the permanent blessing of living in Bethlehem and in Israel. And Boaz's response, "Can you not shock me like that anymore?" He didn't say that. He didn't rebuke her. Far from it. Far from a rebuke, it was a reward. "The Lord bless you, my daughter." And if you know anything about Boaz, from the first time you met him, he has pronounced blessing upon his lips. He greets his workers and "the Lord bless you." So he's a man who's filled with God talk and God walk. And now there's an added reason. "The Lord bless you," verse 10. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger man, whether rich or poor." What does he mean by this? Ruth has shown more kindness now than when she first came. Her initial kindness was declaring her faithfulness to Naomi. You remember that? "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I die. Yours becomes mine." And then she not just declares it, very easy to say, you know, in a moment of romance, be very careful when you make proposals. Huh? Yes, yes, yes. But will she do it? She did it. And even as her fortunes increase by the end of chapter 2, you say you can tell the character of the person when they are really down. You can tell the character of the person when they are really up. Which one? Notice when she is bountiful with harvest, the last line of chapter 2 is, she stayed with her mother-in-law. Even in prosperity and success, it showed her character of loyalty. And so, her first introduction to Ruth was that she always put others before herself. And now she maximizes it. She tops it. In all likelihood, Ruth is, tell me by age, she's young. She's young. And as a young woman, as a young widow, she didn't follow her inclinations, her natural inclinations to go and pursue and propose to younger men. But this is something I didn't pick up until I read it with some depth. That she didn't pursue younger men, but did you notice there's an article? "You have not run after the younger men." Not just younger men in general, rich and poor. And so the article actually signals, in all likelihood, she's been here a few months. She's been in the fields. She is looked at, and other men have looked at her. She would have eyeballed some people. To say to you, I want you to give up on men. I want you to give up on women. That's so general. You may say, yeah. But after you watch Descendants of the Sun, and you see there's such a woman like that woman, whatever her name, Song something, right? If you ever met a woman like that in real life, you want me to give up on her? And you want me to give up on him? I met him in the fields. I've seen him in my class. I met him walking down the corridors of NUS. You see, to ask me to remain single and chaste without meeting an eligible man is one thing. To meet a potential eligible man, the man, is another thing. And that's why this second kindness is greater than the first. She forgets and forsakes her marital prospects to the younger man of Bethlehem. And so, This is something humanly, logically, instinctively, everything within Ruth would have shouted and screamed, "Marry the younger one, marry the younger one." You know why? You don't want to be widowed a second time. And by the time you get widowed a second time, the prospects of you carry the label of, "Oh, this one, don't marry, sure die one." You don't want to do that. And Boaz is definitely older than her. And so humanly, logically, instinctively, everything within her and actually everything within from other people saying, "Marry the younger one." But Ruth shows a greater kindness of making this proposal to Boaz, who is definitely much older than her. And so Boaz's response to her, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you. Did you notice? I'll do for you some of the things you asked me. I'll do for you most of the things you asked me." No, friends. Boaz says, "I will do for you all, everything, completely what you ask me." And the reason for this, very, very important. "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." And the townsmen here, all the people who are gathered at the gate, and the gate is the meeting point of the ancient world. Literally, she has a good name. She is a noble character. This woman is known comprehensively as excellent. And if you wanted to find a wife, even though she is a foreigner, they'll say, "Marry this woman. She has a reputation, not simply to a mother-in-law, not simply of her diligence in the field. She has a reputation." And now, instead of choosing the possible younger man, according to her womanly younger instincts, she chooses Boaz. But then, this is where the tension really builds, the violins really play, and the piano really pounds away. If you love a love story. You know why? So these two have just met each other, right? And then what does he have to say? He says this. Verse 12. "Although it is true I'm near of kin, there's a kinsman redeemer nearer than I." In modern paraphrase, he's saying, "I take your proposal, Ruth, but there's a lamposa. There's a third party between us. There's a pecking order to this kinsman redeemer concept. There's someone closer than me, and he should have the first right to this proposal. But if he rejects it, as long as the Lord lives, I will do everything possible. I will do it." This is not a man who is half-hearted, looks at Ruth and says, "Poor thing, maybe I'll do it." He's wholeheartedly committed to this. But there is a lamppost, a third party between them. And then he tells Ruth to stay. Why? "There is no point going home now. It is late. It is dark." Have you ever asked somebody to stay back at your home because it is late and it is dark? Doesn't happen in Singapore very often because Singapore is one of the safest cities of the world. Agree? Many other cities of the world, especially when a lady visits you at night, and late into the night, you will say the same thing as Boaz says to Ruth. "Don't go back now. Stay here until morning." So he tells Ruth to lie down till morning. And Ruth resumes her position at Boaz's feet and slept till morning. In all likelihood, the two of them rose before daylight. Why? Because his concern was that she would not be seen. And so his concern was not simply for her protection, her physical protection, but the protection of her reputation. And so, next slide. Ruth is shown not just to be good-hearted, strong-hearted, big-hearted. She had made that point earlier. And then the next one. And she and Boaz are not just doing the right thing, but may seem to be doing the right thing. And if ever the word got out, they say, "In the morning, in daylight, I saw Ruth walking back, you know, and she had come from the threshing floor." Her whole reputation built up through months and months of loyalty to her mother-in-law, of diligence in the field, of never forsaking mother, would have been lost. Because in all likelihood, only loose women appear at the threshing floor at night. And so Boaz was extremely concerned, not simply for her physical, in all likelihood, sexual protection, but the protection of her name and her reputation. Did you notice? Naomi arranges for Ruth to come at night, and Boaz arranges for Ruth to return in the morning. Two different ways of looking after this. And so, Ruth, before she went, she was told to fetch her cloak or her shawl and to hold it out, and then was poured out 6 measures of barley. The only thing is that here in chapter 3, we are not told what is the measure. In chapter 2, right, we are told about this measure was an ephah. In all likelihood, it cannot be 6 ephahs because they'll be too heavy for her to ever bring back. And so the scholars say, in all likelihood, it will be a lower measure called a sieve, S-E-A-H. And in total, if that is true, she would have carried back about 40 kgs or 88 pounds. No matter what, it was heavy. It was heavy. And so because it was a heavy load, you never put a heavy load on yourself. Boaz had to put it on her. And so the details are not to be missed. And what is the point of this? The point of this is the end of verse 17. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. In short, the message of Boaz through Ruth to Naomi, the mother-in-law, was this would be the ultimate turning point for her. Boaz would be God's channel and means so that her empty days will be filled now with God's blessing. And notice this as this whole chapter ends. How does it begin? It begins with what? It begins with Naomi going all out to find rest for who? For Ruth. And then it ends with Boaz finding no rest till he gives Ruth rest. This whole thing is about how can we be used as a channel and an instrument, as a vessel of God for his her sad love to the other. Vitally important that we get this right. And so enduring lessons for us as we end our time together. It is at heart a love story. If you read Ruth and you miss it as a love story, it's full of God's covenant love, Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And so at first introduction, these two people have nothing in common between Boaz and Ruth. Why? Because Boaz is local and Ruth is foreigner. Boaz is at the height, a man of his highest standing. Ruth is a woman who is destitute at the lowest ebb. And so when Ruth is unnoticed and Boaz is very noticed, we call this a mismatch of the highest order. Did you notice that? Where Ruth the nobody meets Boaz the somebody, you could call that humanly, they have nothing in common. So if you're running a matchmaking service, you would look at the 2 CVs sent in to you and say, this one cannot lah. Cannot match one lah. Right? The two will never match. Different race, different status, different age. No chance of sparking, of matching with each other. But did you observe? As the story unfolds, slowly but surely, they showed they had everything in common. This woman, Ruth, is filled with God's chesed love for her mother-in-law. She is over the top. She goes over the top. And Boaz, he's the ideal picture of the ideal Israelite. In a time of judges where everybody was selfish, he was selfless. So far from this being a mismatch, when you stand back and look, friends, the next slide, it was actually a divine match made by God. Because both of them were what? Both of them were gushing, exuding, pouring out with God's chesed love. Both of them went out of their way to bless the other. We call this over-the-top love, overflowing love. In one sense, they were tripping over each other to love one another. And so we call this competitive kindness. They got such a thing. Competitive kindness or competitive love. If that is true, my friends, and I think it is this, they had everything in common. The next slide. So Ruth receives not the leftover or spare generosity, but the super abundant generosity of Boaz. And what does Naomi receive? She receives also not the leftover or spare generosity, but the super abundant generosity. And so they had everything in common. Both focus on their inalienable responsibilities to show her set love to each other. By the time you come to the New Testament, my friends, God's her set love, which is the biggest concept in the Old Testament, becomes agape love. And this is fulfilled in Jesus dying on the cross for us. And one of the greatest parables told by Jesus is the story of the Good Samaritan. And here, Ruth is the Good Samaritan to Naomi, and Boaz is the Good Samaritan to Ruth. And so, what's your definition of the Good Samaritan? The definition of the Good Samaritan is this: you are in the best position to offer God's help. Very simply this: you're in the best position to offer God's love. So if you're in the best position, don't ask, I wonder who is the Samaritan? Huh? It's you. So when Minister Heng Swee-Kwek collapsed, I don't think the three doctors in the cabinet asked, I wonder whose responsibility it is to revive him. It turned out to be Janelle Puthucheary, who I understand was a pediatric surgeon. And he knew something about this. And he revived him there and then. You don't, at that moment, ask, who amongst us is the neighbor? Who is the Good Samaritan? It is you. You are there, and you're God's woman, you're God's man, and God's timing to bring about God's result. And so the Good Samaritan is very simply this: you focus on your inalienable responsibilities to show her set love. And the joy of love from Ruth to Jesus is this: the joy of her set love and the joy of agape love is always this. It always makes space for others. And love is always inconvenient when you have to derail and put to death your own instinctive. If I had a choice, I would go after the younger man, not me, but Ruth. The younger man in Bethlehem, in my town, in my city. Love always takes detours. I don't need this foreigner in my harvest field. I don't need her to glean. I don't need her appearing and scaring the daylights out of me at the threshing floor at night. There's another kinsman redeemer. Where there is her set love of the Old Testament or agape love of the New Testament, the mark of divine love is always this: it always makes space for others. It's always inconvenient. It always takes detours. So, friends, we must never get used to what? We must never get used to being stingy with love. And so I watched this CNA program on polio in Pakistan. Three nations of the world still struggle with high incidences of polio. And the doctors would tell you, as long as there's polio, it can still be a global phenomenon because it's so contagious. And so the women understand this of Pakistan, and they go about from village to village, from town to town, city to city, giving this polio vaccine to people. Up to this day, up to today, when I watched that program, about 40 women have died trying to offer polio vaccines to Pakistanis because the Taliban and the fundamentalist Muslims spread a rumor that this anti-polio vaccine is part of Western propaganda to make them more Western. So for that super abundant generosity in which these women workers go out to offer help and life to the children of Pakistan, what are they rewarded with? They are rewarded with the super abundant perversity and depravity of their fellow countrymen who twist and turn the facts for their own philosophy. Sometimes in life, my friends, when we go out, even with hesed love and agape love, with superabundant generosity towards people, is not repaid to us. And when that happens, we may be very prone to do what? We may be very prone to shrink back in our endeavors of loving each other. My friends, we are shown here in Ruth, and finally in the Lord Jesus, no matter what the response of humans to us in our earthly life, we go out with the courageous and stubborn love of God to love even when we are bad-mouthed, even when we are backstabbed. And friends, so, those of you members, you know, I have to get a new car. My car is running out and going to be scrapped this year. So I've been looking last few weeks, and I walked into a car showroom. As I walk in, this person looks at me, and he says, "Pastor Chris," and I say something like, "You look familiar." And he did look familiar. So I said, "Remind me of Pastor Chris. Many, many years ago, you know who I am?" Then it came to, the name's Gel. His elder brother came down with cancer in his NS days. And within a few weeks or months, he passed away. The family was not rich. Father was a lorry driver. And I went to our leaders and pleaded for the agape fund to be given. And we gave a substantial agape fund in the thousands of dollars to him. I walk into that showroom, and here was his younger brother, whom I had met in the hospital while baptizing his elder brother, because his elder brother asked to be baptized just before he died, because he came to believe in the Lord Jesus through the ministry of one or two people in ARPC. Last week, I went to maybe the 7 or 8 funeral in the last 2-3 weeks. I went to the funeral parlor, and after the service, Jeff was conducting it. I arrived late for an appointment. An older man came up to me and reached out his hand and said to me, "You remember me?" I said, "I remember you. You're Mr. Cham. I met you in Johor Bahru when I used to go and preach about 20 over years ago when I started ministering at Adam Road. I'll finish the service and drive to JB, Johor Bahru, Holy Light Presbyterian Church, because they were short of pastors, their pastor was aging, they needed somebody to stand in the pulpit and help them. I went down for months on end, and that's where I first met him. And Mr. Song, and Elder and Wakam, who later became our elder." And then my mind raced back to the times in which Batu Pahat Presbyterian Church said they had no pastor, and up to today, 15 years later, they still don't have a pastor. There are 121 Presbyterian churches in Malaysia. There are fewer than 10 young men training in Bible colleges to replace the 121 churches. So I drove up and down. Some nights I drove back, and I got totally lost driving back from Batu Pahat, right? Because Malaysia got sign, but the 3-year trunk covered the sign. And I got no GPS. And my sense of direction without Mona is very bad. And sometimes when I drive back in the heat of the night, driving in Johor with a Singapore car at night is not the wisest thing to do. You would know that. And I keep asking myself, why am I doing this? I've got 2 churches to run. I've got Prinsep Street. I've got Adam Road. I've got Woodlands Ministry. It's not because I've got too much time on my hands. People ask, I go. Is it inconvenient? You bet. Does it take a detour on my life? It does. And some of you I met at Poly, because you invited me to speak at Poly. Some of you I met at school, in your Christian fellowships at ACS. Some of you I met in universities, here locally and overseas. Some of you I met because I came to pray with you when your children were going through a crisis at PSLE, or O-levels at A-levels, or university. Some of you I met because your parents were sick in hospital. The days are very long. They start very early, they end very late. The years pass quickly, but friends, I would never, never substitute that for anything else. I would do it twice over again. Because when you read the book of Ruth, that is hesed love. Amen? That is agape love. A love that always makes space. So when Living Praise said to us, we need help, we can't do 2 schools, we've done 2 schools for about 20 years, we came along to help. When Prinsep Street says help, we need to renew our tenure, we go and help. And friends, in all those things, we stretch out. We sit into meetings. And friends, I can tell you the stories in which you have blessed me abundantly by going out of your way to bless us, ERPC is known as what? It's known as a Bible-teaching church, a Christ-centered church. Increasingly, we are also known as a loving church. All praise to God. Amen? Slightly louder, maybe. Let's try one more time. Because, as you see in the bulletins, in about 5 weeks' time, you have the new members coming here for baptisms, for transfers, for confirmations. You would hear in the majority of the testimonies, why did you choose to come to ERPC? Of course, the ministry of the word, the preaching, the teaching in small groups, right? And they would always say, I came to experience the love of God's people. Sometimes in their help in a wedding, sometimes in the help in counseling, sometimes in the help at a funeral, sometimes in the help in a DG group, I experienced the love of God and the peace of God. That is what we want to hear, my friends. That is what it's all about here, friends. So never get used to being stingy with love. Be super abundant and overflowing. Always veer on the side of love. You'll never go wrong, friends. And if you ever overpour out love, you say to God, I overdid love, and God will say, never mind, I also. Because he overdid it on the cross. Because you and I didn't deserve that super abundant mercy and grace and love that will be directed to a sinner such as you and me. So I pause as we get to the end. You become stingy with your love. And you and I are most prone to withhold love from the people you are supposed to love. Your God-given wife, your God-given husband, your God-given son or daughter, your God-given parents, your God-given brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes even me or us as a pastoral team, you've gotten used to withholding love and blessings which are rightly ours, rightly due to your spouse, rightly due to your parents, rightly due to your parents, to your children. Don't get used to that, friends. Don't get used to stinginess. The heart of God is a heart of abundant love. So in our marriages, did you notice? Our human marriages, where we go and chase the people we like, fall in love with the people we like. We have everything in common humanly. Then after a few years, 3 to 5 years, nothing in common anymore. That's why 3 to 5 years, marriages break down. But in Ruth and the rest of the Bible, what do you see? In divine marriages, next slide. Nothing in common humanly, right? She's foreign, he's local. She's young, he's old. She's destitute at the lowest end. He's got a high reputation. They got nothing in common humanly, but everything in common spiritually, because the two of them are flowing and overflowing with love. Which, as a side point, means if you're praying and finding a life partner, always find a fellow believer. No matter what, the non-believers say, oh, yo, we got so many things in common. We both like jogging. We both like cycling. We both like scuba diving. How long do you think that's going on for? After a while, you're not going to have anything in common beyond your hobbies and your interests. You always have to find the common bond. It's not a thing. It's God and the love of God. And finally, the gospel according to Zootopia. If you ever watch Zootopia, the classic character there, I think for me, is the sloth, who, if I imitated, I will not finish the sermon. He's so slow, and the scene is just hilarious, right? Just hilarious. And the gospel according to Zootopia is God's grace working in Ruth's life and Boaz's life does not make us sluggards. Does not make us lazy, does not make us sloths. Because notice they each focus not on their rights, but their God-given responsibilities. She has to take instructions from mother-in-law. Mother-in-law says, go out in the morning to the fields, go out. Mother-in-law says, go out at night to the threshing floor, go out. What do you call that? Sovereignty of God, human responsibility. Sovereignty of God, human responsibility. Boaz, he didn't need to respond to Ruth in this way. And notice, friends, this is not a sexual proposal. It's a marriage proposal. A small point, but with meaning. Boaz, did you notice? He's consistently the same man. How he acted in public with women, when he greeted them, is exactly the same way he acted at night, in dark, in private, with a woman at his feet. What do you call that? This is a man of chesed love. Because not many of us, I speak as a man to you, and you to me, right? Not many of us act consistently. Who we are in public with women, and who we are with public, or who we are in private with women at night, may be a world apart. That's why our relationships fall to bits. But Boaz is consistently a God-man, a chesed man. And so, if this is true, my friends, never be a sloth, never be lazy. Always be looking for how God ordains our divine appointments. And though you say, I trust in God's sovereignty, you must walk out in faith in human responsibility. Both, all three of them, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, didn't sit down there and say, please turn my empty into full. They went out and took part in God's mysterious purposes. And so you must never get used to living what? You must never get used to living aimlessly. You must see each moment, see each day, and live with a sense of destiny, that God is ordaining your ways. And friends, I want to ask you, young and old, do you wake up with a sense of destiny? Or is it Monday? Then the crowning thing about Monday, Sunday. We are God's covenant people. And reading the book of Ruth means divine sovereignty, human responsibility, whether it's marching to the fields in the morning or marching to the threshing floor at night, each is an opportunity for ministry to serve the purposes of God. So last week at Adam Road, 2 weeks ago, I bumped into this couple. Not bumped into since, I think I married them. And all of a sudden, Pastor Chris, when she met me at the lunch thing, she called out so loud, I thought I'd done something wrong. Pastor Chris! Did I do something wrong? Can I make an appointment with you? And then just met them this week. And just how God put our paths. So when in 5 minutes' time or 10 minutes' time, when you eat the roti prata, it's not just you walking with the two roti pratas. It's asking yourself, is there a divine moment here? Is there a divine moment here? Right? Is there a divine appointment? If you're single, that could be possible. If you're going through a problem, somebody could be sent to help you. As much as this woman said, Pastor Chris! And she was in dire straits together with the family looking for help. And I met them and by the grace of God, gave them some hope that life doesn't have to look so dark for the Cha family, for the Lee family, for the Tan family. And who do you think ordained me meeting her? I don't usually walk down the Adam Road to eat. You know why? I have no time to eat. Because in between the services, I'm full up talking and praying with people after the services. I just so happened to walk down that day. Just so happened. And she just so happened to be there. And she just so happened to reach the limit of being able to do anything for her family situation. Friends, never get used to living aimlessly and hopelessly. God is always working to use us as his nobodies in divine purposes. And for Naomi and Ruth, God was using them to bring about the Savior of the world. Can you believe that? Boaz, who is descendant from Rahab, and Ruth, who is a Moabite, would be part of the family tree of the great Lord Jesus Christ. So never get used to living your days aimlessly. So I preached this at Adam Road last week. I wrote a Facebook on this, and thousands of people have read this, and I showed this photograph. You see this one? We went back to our hometown, and this building is where Mona and I met 50 years ago. In kindergarten, is still standing. And from that point onwards, she never stopped chasing me. We thought we better take this photo before it gets knocked down. This Catholic kindergarten. And how would we know? Two nobodies growing up in a nowhere town called Tampin, all right, a backwater town, would be so saved by God, so used by God, to be a blessing all over the world. And everywhere I go, I land there and say, what on earth did I do to be a blessing to people? God uses the nobodies. And your days are filled with destiny and meaning for His glory. And so as our time ends, this is the Hesed love story of God. We must pray to be used as the instruments of God, that Jesus be exalted and the Father be glorified. Amen.